5. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10. And we'll be looking at some of the gleanings from Gethsemane. You say, well, I thought we were in Hebrews. Well, we are. But I think this passage directly links us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, as I hope to demonstrate as we work through our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'd like to read for you verses 7 through 10. Again, I remind you, these are not just the words of men. They are the words of God that He put on the heart and inspired these men to record, so they are the Word of God. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Have any of y'all ever experienced going through a trial in your life or a particular challenging circumstance that was very vexing and just didn't seem to go away? And it seems like you've fallen into a great black hole, and we've become discouraged, and we begin to think that we're all alone. And no one else really understands, and no one else has really experienced what I've experienced. It'd be someone like the experience of being stranded on a lonely, deserted island in which your ship has wrecked. And you realize once you get out on the beach that you're the only one there. There's no one else around. You're all by yourself. You're all alone. And as a reality of that truth presses its weight upon your heart and your mind, you become gloomy, discouraged, and you lose all hope, because you think you're all alone. As you're walking along the beach, however, you see a footprint in the sand. And that footprint suddenly fills you with hope, because suddenly you realize there's someone else here. There's a friend. There's someone who has been here before me, that have walked this path before I am. And suddenly you gain hope and encouragement, for before you were all alone. That fresh footprint, which brings encouragement and hope to your heart, is really, in some way, I think, what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate in our passage this morning. In effect, the author of this book wants to show you that regardless of the isolation of your trials, regardless of how intense and lonely you may feel in the midst of your own tribulation, that there are footprints around you, that if you will but look at those prints, you can gain encouragement that someone else has gone before you in these sufferings. Someone else can identify with you. Someone else can join you. And those footprints that our author wants us to see are the footprints none other than the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author tells us to look to Christ, that He has experienced the sorrows that we experience, that he's gone through sufferings far greater than any of ours. And though we may feel isolated and alone in our own trials, yet there are footprints before us of Jesus Christ who has gone before us. And he leads the way, and he will safely get us through. And so what the author does is he begins to show us, number one, the sorrows of Christ. Number two, the sufferings of Christ, and how these sorrows and sufferings have made Jesus Christ into our perfect Savior, one whom we can go to, one whom we can find consolation and hope and encouragement from, so that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. He's all that we need. So he begins by pointing our attention, first off, to the sorrows of Christ. And if you will, look with me again at verse 7, when the author writes that in the days of his flesh, that is during the earthly pilgrimage of our Lord on this earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears. Now, the first thing we learn from this about these prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears that our Lord offered up is that our Lord was a man of prayer. His life was saturated with prayer. He walked in an atmosphere of continual fellowship and communion with his heavenly Father. The Lord would oftentimes go off by himself and spend a whole night on the mountainside in prayer with God. He would retreat from his fellow disciples, he would go off to be alone, and there he would commune with God. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of prayer, like none of us have ever experienced, because our prayers come and go, and they're hit and miss, and they're here for a moment and distracted, and we lose them. But Christ walked perpetually in an atmosphere of fellowship and communion with his heavenly Father. But in those prayers, as we learn in verse 7, they were mingled with loud cryings and tears. And I think what the author is saying to us is for all who have prayed with tears and weepings, for all of you who under the burden of your ordeal have cried out in tearful sorrow to the presence of God, that Jesus Christ knows exactly what you've gone through. The Lord Jesus knew what it meant to offer up wet tears. He knew what it meant for the tears and to flow out of his eyes and dripping off his face as he prayed and cried out to God the Father. He wept and cried and shed many tears in these prayers, and he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because Christ had to walk through the valley of our sorrows in order to be our sympathetic high priest. As Isaiah says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The principle here, I think, is that you cannot learn sympathy apart from suffering. You can't learn sympathy from a book, just as you can't learn to be a doctor from a book, or you can't learn to fly an airplane from a book. It takes many, many countless hours of experience to learn to do that. And in a very similar way, as we have been told already in chapter 2 and chapter 4, that Christ is our sympathetic high priest, he must learn that sympathy through suffering and sharing our sufferings. The reason why you can go to Jesus Christ and know that you have a tender heart and an interested ear to hear your cries and your pain is because he's experienced that himself. And it's important for us to know that because he can sympathize with what we're going through. We must walk through the fire if we wish to help others in their fiery furnace. Much of the reason why you have the sufferings that you do is that God is designed to teach you to be able to sympathize with others. You see, we, like Christ, must feel the weight of the cross on our shoulders if we're ever able to help pick up and lift the burden off of our brothers and sisters. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So that the purpose of our own sorrows, in many ways, is to make us compassionate and sympathetic with others that are suffering. Christ had to share our sufferings to sympathize with us. And His children, who are conformed to His image, must learn the very same lesson. I think what the author has in mind primarily when he speaks of Christ's tears here in verse 7 and His loud cryings is the experience of the agony of Gethsemane. It's interesting that of all the places that we are told of Christ crying out and agonizing in prayer, it's at Gethsemane. This is a very unusual thing because no other place other than in the garden do we get an insight into the inner turmoil and the sorrows that our Lord Himself experienced as He fought hand-to-hand combat with the weaknesses of His own humanity when faced with the incredible sufferings of the cross. Here Jesus experienced Gethsemane. Gethsemane, as you know, means the olive press. And I think it's ironic that at Gethsemane is where Christ experienced His own personal Gethsemane. I didn't realize what was involved in the crushing of olives until we had the incredible privilege of going to Israel. And in one of the archaeological sites we visited, they showed us some of these old, huge, round stone boulders, like a big wheel, that they would put in a trough, and they would roll around in a circle, and they would put all the olive pits inside this little groove, and they would roll this great, massive stone wheel over these pits, and it would crush and grind up the pits. And then they would shovel and scoop all of that gooey mess into these big sacks and put it on a wheel. And there they would bring down this heavy weight and they would twist like a corkscrew and press it down and squeeze it and squeeze all of the oil out. And this is, in effect, what Christ experienced at Gethsemane. He experienced the crushing and the squeezing of what God showed Him. And it was an experience that we're only told bits and pieces of, but it gives us an insight into the depths of His agony and the depths of His sufferings. Why does the Spirit of God record this suffering at Gethsemane? I've wondered about that. Because when Christ was 40 days in the wilderness, it just says He fasted for 40 days. It doesn't give us any insight into the sufferings that He experienced. When Christ was flogged prior to His crucifixion, the text just says He was flogged. Didn't say anything about how He might have cried out and the sufferings that He experienced. Or when they hammered the nails into His hands as He was to be the living sacrifice who would die in the place of sinners and carry the wrath of God for our sins. It didn't describe anything of the depth of His suffering other than for that one comment He made on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" But the insight into the sufferings is at Gethsemane. That's where the Spirit of God tells us of the depth of His agony and His crying out in the inner turmoil. Why there? Why not on the cross? And I think it's for this reason. I think we're giving a tiny taste, a faint glimpse of the depth of the soul agony of Christ in Gethsemane because what he endured on the cross is indescribable. And so what the Spirit of God has done by opening up to us some of the sufferings, the loud cryings, the tears at Gethsemane, is to tell us that we can't even begin to comprehend what he endured on the cross. We can't even hardly understand the agony at Gethsemane, which was merely a foretaste of what he would experience upon the cross. And by doing so, what the author is saying is we can't look at the sufferings of our Lord on the cross. It's like trying to gaze directly into the sun. It's too bright. It's too blinding. And so what the Lord has done, he's taken a bit of a beam of that light, reflected it off the moon. And we look at the moon of Christ's sufferings at Gethsemane. And there it brings us into the depth and the horror of what he was anticipating, because we can't look at the sun. We can't see the brightness of the strength of his sufferings there. We can just see almost as it were a reflection off the moon. That we can see, that we can understand a little bit, but there's no way you can understand the sufferings of the cross. And so I think the Spirit of God gives us a reflected glimpse of that sufferings of the cross as we see our Lord in Gethsemane, because the sufferings of Calvary are absolutely indescribable. But what the author is doing is saying, this is your footprint. That when you go through sufferings and you have sorrows in your life, Christ has been there. And his were infinitely greater than yours, but he has walked that path. Therefore, he can sympathize with you. Come to Christ. Cry out to him. Christ did. He cried out to the Father. He can sympathize. He's been there. He'll be with you as you go through those sorrows. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Hold your place there in Hebrews. We'll go back there in a moment. But in Luke chapter 22... we see some of the descriptions of this loud crying and tears that the author of Hebrews talks about here at Gethsemane. And in Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 44, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently." This agony speaks of the emotional pain that our Lord experienced. The word agony itself suggests an extreme and violent conflict within. It's like having a civil war. It's like having all this warfare going on within our soul. It creates agony. It's like soldiers who fight in a battle, wrestlers who struggle with their opponent to gain a victory. And in Mark 14, Christ said that my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. In other words, his agony was so intense and so full of pain that the Lord said, I was to the very point of death. I was about to die because of the suffering that I was experiencing in my own soul. What language can strongly express this, the extreme degree of sorrow that our Lord was experiencing? He had no escape, as it were. This sorrow was bearing down upon him, suffocating him, and he was crying out in agony. And I could only imagine that if you and I were there and hadn't fallen asleep like the other disciples had, but if we were there hearing the cries of Christ at Gethsemane, it would break our heart. It would break our heart to hear the Son of God crying out and tears coming down his face, wailing and moaning because of the agony of his soul that he was experiencing at that point in time. And what was causing the agony? It was not the betrayal of Judas that was about to happen. It was not the denial of Peter that was going to take place soon thereafter. It was not just that he was going to die. The agony that drove Christ to this intense sorrow was the suffering that he knew he would face as the sin bearer for the sins of his people. He must become a curse for his people. The full wrath and curse of the law of God must hammer and pound on his soul time and time again, crushing, punishing, inflicting pain that we would have to normally deserve. And Christ knew he would have to go to the cross and bear our sins. And the thought of that drove him to near despair. But on top of the physical, the emotional pain is also the physical. If you look at Luke 22, verse 44 also, you see that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. An interesting expression, sweat like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. You have to understand what's going on here. This was not a warm summer night and our Lord is perspiring. This is early in the spring of the year. It's cool. It's cold. Remember later on after they arrest the Lord and they bring him into the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, there's a charcoal fire. People were huddling around it because it was so cold. On a cold night, when you're on your knees, for you to break out in a sweat, something violent must be going on the inside. You cannot explain the sweat coming off our Lord's face, dripping, as it says here in verse 44, falling upon the ground without understanding that something incredible was going on the inside. Some say these sweat became like drops of blood, not because they were red or because they were mingled with blood, but they just became somehow thick and big and would actually fall just like drops of blood would fall. Other scholars say that the language suggests otherwise, that actually the inner turmoil of our Lord's body was so incredible that literally the capillaries in his face began to break, leaking out blood on his face, which mingled with his sweat to give it a crimson color as it dripped off of his chin because of the inner agony and turmoil that was going on the inside. It actually had a physical impact upon his body. There's a name for this phenomenon called hematidrosis, and some scholars believe this is exactly what's happening. But so profuse was his perspiration and the bursting of these capillaries that this was mingling together and falling upon the ground. Something incredibly violent was going on in the soul and even the body of our Lord. He was experiencing the crushing and the squeezing of the wine press. In effect, the Lord was experiencing an emotional and physical breakdown. He was suffering. He was full of sorrows because of what he was about to experience. This is something, beloved, we've never experienced it at this depth. So that whatever sorrows you have in this life, the Lord Jesus knows. These are His footprints to encourage your heart that others have trodden the same path that you're on. And though you may think you're all alone, you are not all alone because Christ is with you. Again, why such agony? Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards as he described what's going on in our Lord's mind and heart at Gethsemane. He said, quote, "A sense of that wrath that was to be poured out upon him and of those amazing sufferings that he was to undergo was strongly impressed on his mind by the immediate power of God. so that he had far more full and lively apprehensions of the bitterness of the cup which he was to drink than ever before in his life. And these apprehensions were so terrible that his feeble nature shrunk at the sight and was ready to sink. God unveiled the horrors of hell before the eyes of Christ, and his human frame almost collapsed. It would be like the fires in the World Trade Towers on 9/11 that created so much heat that the very metal and the very concrete of that structure could bear the weight no more until it imploded and collapsed and caved in down upon itself. This is what our Lord is experiencing. This is something that we can never experience to the degree that Christ experienced. And that's why the author is saying, look at the footprints. I don't know what sorrows you're going through, but look at the footprints. Your sympathetic high priest has been there, and he's going to be with you, and he'll bring you through. Three times the Lord asked that the cup might be taken from him, but each time he said this incredible expression, yet not my will, but thine be done. I promise you, there is not a human that has ever lived on the planet that could have been exposed to what the mind of Christ was exposed to and said those words. Nobody could have. We would have all run like cowards. We would have hidden in the caves, never to be seen again. But our blessed Lord stood firm, yielding nothing but to the will of his Father. And he submitted himself to go to the cross. And he did what no one else could do in enduring the sorrows of Gethsemane, being crushed and squeezed to take our sins from us. Back in Hebrews, it says that he was heard for his piety. I think what this says is that basically the angels came and ministered to the Lord, strengthened him in this hour of sorrow, and also that God answered his request in this way. The Lord didn't deliver the Son from the cross. He had to go to the cross. He had to endure Calvary, but he delivered him from the grave. The cup must be drunk, dregs and all, but it would be defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the Father's answer to the Son's prayer at Gethsemane. Lord, not my will. Let this cup pass from me, Lord, but not my will, but thine be done. He had to drink the cup, but he would not be overcome by death because the Lord would raise him from the dead on the third day. So the first set of footprints are the sorrows of Christ. The second set that the author wants you to see are the sufferings of Christ mentioned in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Notice here that the son was not exempt from suffering. Not even the sinless Son of God was exempt from suffering. And even though the Son always obeyed the Father, remember Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And Christ also said in John 6 that I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, so that he never turned from the left or to the left or to the right. He always walked down the narrow path, always walked in obedience to the Father's will. So much so that the Father said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet the sinless Son of God had to suffer. Have you ever wondered, Lord, why me? Lord, why this suffering? Why do I have to endure this circumstance and this trial? Lord, I thought you loved me. Lord, I've been trying to be obedient to you. Sinless obedience will not shelter you from suffering. It didn't shelter Jesus Christ. and it won't shelter you or me either. Suffering was a necessary part of Christ's plan. Suffering is a necessary part of you being molded into the image of Christ. You cannot have the crown of glory without the crown of thorns first. Suffering has always been the means that God has used to sanctify His people. And obedience is always tested by these things, because suffering is necessary for learning obedience. See, if obedience was always easy, we would never be tempted to disobey, because it's too easy to obey. I mean, it's not that big of a test. But if you are faced with suffering if you obey, then it's a significant test. And the Lord oftentimes will bring suffering into our life to teach us obedience when it's not easy. To teach us obedience when my flesh doesn't want to. To teach me obedience when I don't feel like it. And so suffering is a necessary part for learning obedience. I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their faith wasn't too much tested when they heard about the king putting up this golden image that people need to bow down to. But when they heard that if you didn't bow down to it, you'd be thrown into a fiery furnace, now you learn the test of obedience. You learn that obedience can bring a price. And sometimes the Lord wants to teach us that. For Jesus, His obedience that He learned here in verse 8, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. That obedience is summed up in those words, "Not my will, but thine be done." In other words, the Lord Jesus submitted fully to go to the cross. That was His obedience. And the suffering of having a vision of what the cross entailed was His test. Would He still submit to the will of the Father, having seen the suffering that awaited Him? And the Son of God said, "Yes, I will obey, even though I must suffer." His obedience was His submission to go to the cross. And beloved, the Lord in many ways will test us in exactly the same way, that our sonship will not exempt us from suffering either, so that no child of God can ever expect to escape suffering. It's a part of your Christ-likeness. It's a part of the way God fashions us into the image of Christ, is through our suffering and learning obedience, even when it brings pain, even when it brings trial, even when it brings suffering. Job was a righteous man, and he had to suffer. Suffering is God's way to mold us to be like the Savior. It's His hammer and chisel that He sculpts us more into the very image of Jesus Christ. It's His chainsaw that He takes to the tree to make His carving. We have a dead tree in our backyard, and we contemplated having a chainsaw artist come out and try to chainsaw out a little bear. But what God does with us is He gets His chainsaw. And it's not the image of a bear, but the image of Christ that He's after. But sometimes it's the chainsaw that He uses to cut that image into us. Suffering has been described like the tuning of a violin, in which those loose, flat strings are tightened and put on the rack, as it were, to be stretched so that it can be brought in tune and produce the right sound. And so our lives are treated in the same way, as God sometimes puts us on the rack of suffering to stretch us out, so that when we are plucked, out comes the very sound of Christ, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." That's what the Lord is after. He's after our submission. That's why He often brings sufferings into our life, that we come to the point to say, "Oh God, not my will, but thine be done." That's why the Lord had to go through sufferings. He had to teach us this principle on His own way to the cross. And we must learn from our Lord that we cannot escape suffering, so embrace it. It's a part of our calling. It's God's gift of love to make us more like Christ. For those whom the Lord loved, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. That's what we're like. We're like grain that must be crushed before it can be turned into bread. We're like gold that must be put into the fire and melted before we can take the image of the King. So suffering is essential to teach us obedience, just like Christ had to learn obedience. A lot of times our sufferings teach us obedience because of our sin. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119 said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." Sometimes our sufferings are just to make us deal with sin so that we can learn to walk in obedience. Christ had to learn obedience through His sufferings. So did David. So did Peter. Jonah had to experience the big gulp before he became obedient to God. Israel had to spend 40 years in wilderness. But there's a silver lining in all of this, and that is through sufferings we learn obedience. And through obedience we are conformed more to the image of Christ. That's the silver lining. Well, this is another set of footprints in the sand that I think our author wants us to see. Not only did Christ have sorrows, Christ had sufferings which led Him into obedience. And this is exactly the case with us. And we need to know this. We need to know that our Lord has gone before us. We need to know that He can sympathize with every kind of temptation and struggle and trial that we have. And that's what makes Him a perfect Savior. This is really kind of where the author is drawing our attention to. It's down to Christ. He says in verse 9, "And having been made perfect, He became to those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." Christ was made perfect. Not that He was imperfect or sinful and had to be made perfect. He was sinless, always sinless. But He was made perfect in the sense that He completed the task the Father gave Him to do. He brought it to maturity. He accomplished it. It was job well done. That was His perfection. It was Him completing the task of going to the cross and dying in our place. And because the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sorrows and through His sufferings at Gethsemane and His submission to the will of God to send Him to the cross and His obedience to die as the Lamb of God in our place, He becomes the perfect source of salvation for those who trust in Him. You see, there's only one door that leads to heaven. There's only one fountain that gives living waters. There's only one gate to the tree of life, and that's Jesus Christ. Christ is the beginning and Christ is the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. As Peter says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the salvation that He gives is not temporal. He doesn't give it to you today to take it away from you tomorrow. It is eternal salvation. You can never lose it. And who is it for? It's for all those who obey Him in verse 9. This is not keeping the works of the law obedience. This is the obedience of the gospel to repent and believe. It's the obedience of faith that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. To all who obey Him, to all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, He will save you from all of your sins and give you the confident hope of everlasting life in heaven. That's why He went to the cross. That's why He had to experience the sorrows and the sufferings, because He would ultimately take all of the pain of the curse of God for our sin so that He could be the perfect Savior. So in summary, the author wants us to know that when we face sorrows and sufferings in our life, to look for the footprints of the Savior in the sand around us. There's been many years when the summiteers have gone to Colorado to climb mountains, and I've had this experience a number of times where I've been up on the side of a mountain on my way up to try to climb it, and somehow I think I get off the trail. I get very unsure of the path that I'm on. Maybe I'm on a scree field on the side of a mountain and there's no clear trail that's marked out. I begin to look around and I become somewhat frightened that maybe I've lost my way, maybe I've missed the trail, maybe I've taken the wrong turn, and now I'm nowhere close to being on the right trail. I'll never make it up to the very top. And I'm someone that likes to bag these peaks, and so I like really hard to make it up to the top. But on a number of occasions, I've gotten to the point to where I look around and I don't recognize where I'm at. And I get a bit frightened. Mixed with that is my energy is spent. Maybe there's some foreboding dark rain clouds that are moving my way, and the last thing you want to have happen to you, which I've had happen to me several times, is being in a lightning storm on the side of a mountain. It is no fun, I promise, take my word for it. But you're up there, you look around, you begin to be full of doubts, full of fears. You're looking around, you suddenly wonder, how in the world do I even get back? And then suddenly, in the midst of all of that doubt and fear, and your energy is depleted, and maybe you're getting the chills, and you're thinking hypothermia is setting in, and I'm going to die on the side of this mountain. And then suddenly you see it. You see that little cairn over there, a little rock pile that's specifically set up to show you where the path is. And it's at that time that I've had an irresistible urge and want to run over and hug a pile of rocks and kiss them, let me tell you. And you make it over to the cairn, and you look down, and there the trail starts up again, and you see a footprint. And you say, glory, I'm on the right trail. You know, I'm going in the right direction. It looks like I might make it after all. And really, this is what the author is trying to communicate in this part of the book, is that we all have these kinds of experiences in life where we find ourselves almost lost. I can't see the future. I can't see my way out of this. I don't know the next path to take or the next step to take. Things, I'm looking around and they're looking foreboding. They're looking scary, and my energy is weak, and I'm starting to give up. I'm starting to become hopeless and discouraged. And I'm tired and I'm weary, full of doubts and uncertainties, and you just start to sink down, down, and down in discouragement. And the author says, if you're in that circumstance, beloved, look around you to see the footprints in the sand. Look around you to see that Jesus Christ has gone that way before you. Christ has blazed the trail. Christ has experienced those sufferings and those sorrows. And Christ will see you through. He's made it to the top of Mount Zion. He rules there. He is calling you upward to Him. He will give you the strength to make it to the top, because He endured those sorrows and sufferings. He submitted to the will of the Father in obedience. He went to the cross and suffered for our sins. And He died, was buried, and rose triumphant in resurrection life, so that now He is our perfect Savior, able to minister aid to all of His children that are still on their trail, still on their pilgrimage in this life. And He encourages us to look at His footprints, to look up to Christ, cry out to Him, call out to Him, and He will minister grace to our heart. What a wonderful Savior. What an important lesson that we have to learn in terms of our own sufferings and our own sorrows, is to learn obedience like Christ and to look to Him for our comfort, to look at His footsteps, because He's been there first and He knows how to get you through it. So may God encourage our hearts as we look at those footprints of our Savior around us. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, that You're intimately aware of our weaknesses and our struggles and our trials. But that, Lord, in the midst of all of these frailties that we experience, in the midst of all of our own experiences of seemingly losing our way and not knowing where to turn next or what step to take, and to look around us and see how everything seems to be growing dark and dim and we're discouraged, that, Lord, You want to give us hope and You want to encourage us by pointing our eyes to look at the footprints of Jesus Christ who has gone before us. And, oh God, for those who may be tasting the bitterness of their own cup today, Lord, would You open their eyes and encourage their heart to see how tender and sympathetic the heart of our Savior is, if we would but draw close to Him, if we would but cry out to Him and draw near to Him, what aid and comfort He could give to our souls. Because He's experienced it all. He has suffered and borne the weight of our sins and now rules in heaven. He's our perfect Savior, and He's our perfect Comforter. And may that encourage us today, we pray. And Father, teach us through our own sufferings and our own sorrows to learn the obedience that Jesus Himself had to learn. For we need to learn that as well. And humble us, O God, in the midst of our trial, that we might say with Christ, "Not my will, Lord, but Thine be done." Teach us to be humble like the Savior. And we'll give You all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name.